I'm all right. The passage this morning, I think, is Nehemiah 12, 27 through 47. I was going to say 37. From the Christian Standard Bible. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sent for the Levites wherever they lived and brought them to Jerusalem to celebrate the joyous dedication with thanksgiving and singing, accompanied by cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers gathered from the region around Jerusalem, from the settlements of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilal, and from the fields of Jeba and Asmaveth, for they had built settlements for themselves around Jerusalem. After the priests and Levites had purified themselves, they purified the people, the city gates, and the wall. Then they brought the leaders of Judah up on top of the wall, and I appointed two large processions that gave thanks. One went to the right on the wall toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. And Zechariah, son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, followed as well as his relatives. Shemaiah, Azarel, Malalai, Galalai, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani with the music instruments of David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe went in front of them. At the fountain gate they climbed the steps of the city of David on the ascent of the wall and went above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second Thanksgiving procession went to the left, and I followed it with half the people along the top of the wall, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, above the Ephraim gate, and by the old gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, the sheep gate. They stopped at the gate of the guard. The two Thanksgiving processions stood in the house of God. So did I and half the officials accompanying me, as well as the priests. Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malachiah, Elam, and Ezer. Then the singers sang with Jezariah as the leader. On the day of they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. On the same day, men were placed in charge of the rooms that housed the supplies, contributions, first fruits, and tenths. They legally required portions for the priests and Levites were gathered from the village fields because Judah was grateful for the priests and Levites who were serving. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, along with the singers and gatekeepers, as David and his son Solomon had prescribed. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were heads of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed to the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside daily portions for the Levites, and the Levites set aside daily portions for Aaron's descendants. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Pia there for reading that. If you thought there were some tough names in that, the whole passage that we're actually looking at today is Nehemiah 11 all the way through to the end of 12, and that short reading gives you a sense of why we didn't end up going through the entire thing, because the beginning of chapter 11 all the way through to where Pia picked up from there is basically a long list of tongue-twisting names. So thanks, Pia. Appreciate that. And I wanted to give a shout-out to our sound crew today. I always like to start my sermons by saying thank you. So I want to say thank you to Michael and to Andrew and to everyone else who serves in that capacity. It's really it really is a really important role, and we're really grateful for you guys. So my name's Frank. I'm an elder here at the Hallows. And if you're new here or you're kind of like coming in partway through this sermon series, you maybe don't know, but we're in a sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. As a church, over the last couple of years, we've gone through a lot of change, which means we find ourselves in a rebuilding phase in the life of our church. And as we were thinking about that, we were drawn to the book of Nehemiah because it's got so much wisdom in there for what it looks like to partner with God as he builds his kingdom and builds his church, in our case. So if you're new to the book, if you're new to the series, let me just really quickly summarize where we're at. So we're in the year 445 BC. God calls this guy, Nehemiah, who's uniquely placed to do something about the problem of Jerusalem, which the problem was the walls had been completely destroyed. They were lying in ruin. God chooses this guy, Nehemiah, and he sends him 900 miles from where he was serving. He was serving in a town or a city called Susa in the Persian Empire. And he was a very, very prominent official in that empire, and God chooses him and tells him to go back to Jerusalem, which is where his ancestors were from, to rebuild the walls. So Nehemiah is faithful to the call. He makes that 900-mile journey. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he galvanizes the people. He says, look, I think God's calling us to do this. I think God's with us. And the people galvanize around him. And they rebuild the city together. And then in chapter 6, we read that despite opposition, the people finished the project in just 52 days, which is a feat that's supposed to point us to the fact that God was the one who gave them success. And then over the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've been studying chapters 7 through 10, which together they kind of tell the story of the people's attempt. Now that they had a safe space, the walls were rebuilt. That was the whole point. The walls were giving them that safe space. And now they had that safe space, they could start rebuilding themselves as a community. And not just any old community, but a faith community. A community that worshipped God and a community that looked after one another. And now we come to chapters 11 and 12. And before we dive in, I'd love to pray for us, for God's help in understanding these chapters together. God, thank you so much for the book of Nehemiah. Thank you that even though it's 2,400 years old, it's got so many just absolutely priceless gems in there for us. It's so relevant to our lives, God. And just really pray that as we read and talk through these chapters, God, that you would open up our minds and hearts, that we'd be able to see what you were doing back then and how it's also kind of a parallel to what you're doing now in your church and in the world. So I pray that you would do all that in your name. Amen. So chapters 11 through 12, it tells a story of the dedication of the walls. The people had worked so hard, they'd poured their, everything they had into this project, and now it's done. So this was a joyful day. It's a day of celebrating a job well done. You might notice that we're already nearly at the end of the book, and now it's talking about the dedication. So why now? Why weren't the walls dedicated back in chapter 6 when they actually finished it? Well, it's really important that we realize that the walls were only part of the job that was finished when the walls were done, because the whole point of the walls was so that they could build a community of faith, so that they could reestablish themselves as God's people, that they could refamiliarize themselves with God's words, that they could confess sin, that they could make a fresh commitment of obedience. And yeah, like this point where they find themselves in right now is kind of the culmination of all of the stuff that they've been working towards. So the walls were the first part, and then the reestablishing themselves as the community was the next part. And now, and only now, are they ready to dive in. And I just wanted to make a really quick note on the fact that we didn't read out the list of names doesn't mean it's not important. It's just really hard to read all of those names back to back. And I don't think I could have done it. And I mean, maybe one of you guys might have had a good go at it. But what I wanted to highlight is that the fact that we didn't read out the entire list of names does not mean that those lists of names are not important, because actually it's precisely the opposite. It's like every time we come to a Bible passage where there's a list of names, we should sit up and realize God loves each of these people individually. And it speaks of the fact that God is not just a great and powerful God, but he's also a personal and intimate God. So the fact that all those names are listed should actually really, it should warm our hearts, because we're like, God cares about every single person on that list. And then applying that to ourselves as well, God cares about every single one of you in this room. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every thought. He knows every thought. He knows our words before we even speak them. He knows us that intimately. So whenever you come to a list of names in the Bible, even if you can't pronounce them, be encouraged that it's pointing to a God who is is both intimate and personal. So we get to this point where they get to officially dedicate the walls. They get to celebrate this work that they've been so carefully and painstakingly about together as a community. In verses 27 to 39, it describes an absolutely epic scene. So I want you to imagine it, right? The walls were pretty high. Nehemiah goes up there, and he gets one group of people with their musical instruments and so on, and he says, I want you to go around clockwise, praising and worshiping God, and I want the other group to go around anti-clockwise. And they go off, they're going around, they're making so much noise that we read later that the people in the surrounding villages and towns could hear them. Try and picture that for a moment. You know, these two big groups of people, they're going around the walls, they're making this absolute holy racket. And then they meet up together in the temple. And imagine, you've got a big group of people, they're all going in through the doors of the temple. And if you've ever been to an old church where it's kind of, you know, the roof is like super high and it's like built with all these kind of big old like blocks of stone, and maybe it's like a wedding and everyone's kind of going in, and it takes a while for everyone to take their seats, because if you go to a wedding of like 200 or 300 people, it obviously takes some time. So I want you to imagine that they've gone round clockwise, they've gone round anti-clockwise, they meet at the temple, and then they all start going in. And everyone's kind of taking their place, and everyone's coming in. And then I want you to imagine, like, there must have been a moment when everyone was in, they're looking around like, yep, we're good, everybody's in. And then it says this in verse 42. It says, then the singers sang. I want you to try and imagine this for a second. Try and put yourself in their shoes. They'd been unable to worship God for 150 years. They'd been unable to worship because they'd been taken into exile, first by the Babylonians and then later by the Persians. 150 years since they'd been able to gather and sing. Nehemiah's forerunner, a guy called Zerubbabel, he'd led the people in the rebuilding of the temple about 80 years before this. But the people couldn't worship in the temple until the walls had been rebuilt, because there were wild animals that could come in, and there's obviously their enemies could come in at any moment and attack them. This was why Nehemiah made it his mission to try and rebuild Jerusalem's walls. That was the entire point, was so that they could have this moment together that marked the beginning of a new chapter in their life of it as a community. My wife Debs was talking with me about this passage and about this moment in particular when they're all in the temple. And she was like, it reminds me of COVID. It reminds me of that first service that we had as a church after however long it had been, 18 months or so, when we couldn't meet in person. Can you imagine it if it had been 150 years? Come with me again. Everyone's inside. They've taken their place in the temple. And then the silence falls. A silence that would have been pregnant with anticipation. And people come to terms with this moment. The moment that they're going to get to worship God in safety for the first time in 150 years. And then the silence is punctured as the singers lead off in that first worship song. The first worship song that had been sung since Jerusalem had been destroyed and their ancestors were carried off into exile. Can you imagine how that song must have sounded as it reverberated off these ancient stones that had been thrown to the ground by their enemies and then carefully rebuilt and restored? If you know me, you'll know that I'm a crier. I cry a lot. And I think if I was there that day, I think I would have wept at the sound of the singers' voices as they resounded around the temple, growing stronger as the people joined in with their own voices. The volume swelling as joy reverberated in the hearts of God's people. Verse 43 just describes this whole day. It was given over to worship. As the people celebrate that God had helped them rebuild the walls so that they could have the safety in which to worship him. Verse 43 says this: on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. Now, two things stand out to me from this verse. Number one, their sacrifices were offered in response to what God has done. And then secondly, joyful familial worship is profoundly attractive. Let's consider the first one then. So in the Old Testament, God commands sacrifices ranging from sacrifices of atonement, which were made for the people's forgiveness, to sacrifices of praise, devotion, and thanksgiving. It would seem like the sacrifices that were made on this day in Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12 was the type of sacrifice which was thanksgiving, or which had a thanksgiving nature, in that they're making the sacrifice as a response to the joy that God had given them. Throughout the whole book, we've been considering how it was God that gave them success. They were faithful, sure, but it was ultimately God who gave them success. So the people are turning that back to him, turning back to him and offering him a sacrifice of praise. This type of Old Testament sacrifice, it has a New Testament parallel. So Romans 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." Romans is an amazing letter. It's a biblical book that I'm actually having the privilege of reading through with a friend right now. And it's arguably the fullest explanation of the good news of the Christian faith anywhere in the Bible. In Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul, in great detail, he explains everything that God has done for us in Christ. And then, in chapter 12, he shifts to how we should respond. And he borrows from familiar imagery from the Old Testament. He borrows from the imagery of sacrifice. According to Paul, the reasonable response to what Jesus has done for us is to offer up our entire lives as a living sacrifice, a living, breathing act of worship. Anglican churches, like the one that I grew up in back in the UK, they have these giant collection plates. They're like made out of brass. And people pass them around during the service and people put money in. And there's a story that goes like this, that one day the plate was going around, people are putting their money in, and the plate comes to this young boy who, having taken the plate, suddenly realizes to his horror that he doesn't have any money on him. So he's holding the plate and he's thinking about what to do. And then he takes a step out of his pew, out of his row, stands into the aisle of the church, and he puts the brass plate onto the ground, and then he just steps into it. I think this young boy, he gets what Paul is talking about here in Romans 12:1. This boy is saying, "Look, I can't give any money, but I'll give you my life, I'll give you myself, I'll give you everything I am." That is what Romans 12, verse 1 is getting at. God has shown us a vast and an endless love in Christ. Jesus gave all of himself up for us as he willingly surrendered his life on the cross. Jesus went all in for us. So Paul calls us to be a people who are all in for him. Now this can sound like a nice idea, like a nice concept. I want to be all in for Jesus. It's a nice idea, but what does it actually mean? What does it mean for us to live our entire lives as an act of worship, a living sacrifice of praise? Well, let me give you a few examples. Firstly, our work can be worship. It doesn't matter what you do for work. You can do it in a posture of worship, according to Colossians 3:23. It says, whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. Think about it. In whatever job you are in, you can only do that work because God has gifted you in a certain way. Therefore, we can approach our work with a posture of thankfulness and gratitude, along with a desire to do our very best work, not for our glory, but for the glory of God. Seeing our work as worship gives us a higher calling, and it infuses our work with a newfound meaning. Ultimately, we're not working for our bosses. Ultimately, we're not working for the stock price, for our annual review, for our students, for our reputations, or for a promotion. But first and foremost, we are working for the Lord. Secondly, we can worship God with our passions. For 20 years of my life, the sport of rugby was a passion of mine. As a teenager, I was blown away. I went to a sports camp in the summer, a Christian sports camp, and I was absolutely blown away to hear that playing the sport of rugby could be an act of worship, and that I could play in a way that gives glory to God. For me, grasping that I could play rugby as an act of worship to the one who'd given me the physical gifts in which to play, but also a deep love for the game, it was revolutionary for me. Eric Liddell, who was a Scottish sprinter and a missionary to China, and who was immortalized in the film Chariots of Fire, once said, I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I love that. When I run, I feel his pleasure. What passions has God given you? What is it for you that when you do it, you feel the pleasure of God? Thirdly, we can worship God in the small things. I was once sat at breakfast at a Christian conference with a friend of mine, having breakfast, and my friend picked up his orange juice, and he looked at me and he said this. He said, do you know, Frank, that something as simple as drinking a glass of cold orange juice can be an act of worship? We can thank God for our taste buds, for the water, the glucose, and the vitamins within the juice that remind us that we are fragile and need the constant sustaining goodness of God and his creation to stay alive. And Frank, isn't it amazing that God thought up the concept of flavor and just how good orange juice tastes as it lights up our taste buds? Crazy to think then. The orange is just one of the millions of different flavors that humans can detect and enjoy. Yep, we are called to worship God in the big things. But we can also cultivate a life of worship in the small things. Walking in the spring, among the cherry blossoms, you probably see one from here. The buzz of a cold water swim at Golden Gardens, the smile of a baby, and the sound of their laughter, they can all be worship moments as we respond to the goodness of God, turning back to him in thanksgiving and praise. I wanted to touch on these three examples of worshiping God with our work, our passions, and in the small things. Because when we use the word worship, what we often think of is the songs that we sing to God and perhaps the other elements of our Sunday service. I really believe that we would greatly benefit from a more holistic and embodied approach to worship. There are 10,080 minutes in a week, and we spend between 60 to 90 minutes together during our Sunday service, meaning that if the Sunday service is the only time in our weeks given over to worshiping God, then we are only spending approximately 1/130th of our weeks in worship. But according to verses like Romans 12, verse 1, what we do with the other 129th of our weeks really matters. What we do here together on Sundays is sacred and holy, but so is your work, so is your parenting, so are your studies, so are your hobbies, your projects, your bodies, your sex lives, even your sleep can be viewed as an act of worship in response to the God who gave us everything so that we could be forgiven and then adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. As we make a habit of turning back to God in praise, he'll do a work in our hearts, making us a more thankful, humble, joyful, and present people. Okay, so having highlighted the biblical truth that all of life can be an act of worship, let's turn now to the ways in which this passage highlights the place for collective, corporate acts of worship. We've already noted that music was integral to the celebrations as Nehemiah and the people dedicated the walls and then entered the temple to enjoy their first worship service in over 150 years, where the sound of singers, trumpets, various ancient instruments that King David used, and loud cymbals filled the air. The importance of music in worship is a major theme of the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 150 says, "Praise him with trumpet blast, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and flute, praise him with resounding cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals." And then 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16 says this: "Then David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their relatives as singers and to have them raise their voices with joy, accompanied by musical instruments, harps, lyres, and cymbals." This theme then continues into the New Testament. Jesus, who would have sang countless worship songs throughout his Jewish upbringing, sings a hymn with his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 30. And Ephesians 5, 19 encourages believers to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. So according to the Bible, musical worship is not an optional extra that we tack on to the sermon as the central piece. And it's something that was commanded by God himself. This command to worship God musically is not just because it gives him glory for all he's done, but there's also something about musical worship that connects us with our Heavenly Father. Psalm 22, verse 3 says, "God is enthroned on the praises of his people." What a beautiful image. When we praise God, God draws near, and our praises, they create a throne for him to sit down on. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." You see, there is something about musical worship. When the church gathers, that is unique to most other ways that we worship God. We not only join our voices, but we also join our hearts together as we collectively say to God, we are drawing near to you in this moment. We long for you to draw near to us and touch our hearts with your love. This explains why musical worship fuels joy. If God is the giver of joy, then when we sing songs of worship and he draws near to us, like he promises in his word, then joy comes. Because when we feel the nearness of God, like a young child who suddenly sees one of their parents walk into a room, joy overflows in our hearts and then bubbles over in an outward expression. Nehemiah 12:43 says, the people rejoiced because the Lord had given them great joy. Perhaps some of you have been in churches that have been wary of outward expressions of joy, like raising hands, clapping, dancing, even laughing. Perhaps you feel that there is a danger in chasing emotional highs because it inevitably leads to a forced or a manufactured joy that isn't actually real. If that's you, I hear exactly where you're coming from. It is dangerous to chase emotion, and it can lead to fake joy, fake smiles, and a sense that everyone has to be happy all the time. And to express any kind of negative emotion means that those people aren't good Christians. Having said that, Nehemiah 11 through 12 and countless other Bible passages tell us that we should expect to be overcome with joy when we draw near to God. And he draws near to us. So we should expect that our times of musical worship will make people want to raise their hands, to clap their hands, to dance, and maybe even laugh out loud, because true joy that comes from God himself is potent, so potent that it cannot be contained, so potent that it must be released. We read in Nehemiah 12:43 that as the whole community worshipped together as a family, as the men and women and children celebrated God together, Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. This tells us two things. The first thing it tells us is that they were really, really loud. When a person feels real joy, they will often let out that joy in the form of loud whoops, roars, and shouts. Just go to a Seahawks game or just go to a ski resort on a powder day and you'll see what I mean. When we gather together, when we collectively draw near to God, then the joy he gives us is most naturally expressed at full volume. On Sundays, it's possible to feel joy, but be afraid to let it out for fear of drawing other people's attention, for fear of maybe singing too loud. Friends, can I gently say that there's no such thing as singing too loud in this place? The Bible teaches us to expect to feel a joy in God's presence that can lead to loud shouts. Psalm 100, verse 1. Nobody should ever feel like they need to sing quietly or timidly just because they worry what others might think. How awesome would it be if we all sang so loudly that we no longer hear our own voices? And so the fear of singing out of tune or singing too loudly, they melt away as we feel a new sense of freedom together as we worship. That is something that I've been praying for us as a church. Secondly, the second thing that verse 43 teaches us is that worship is a way to witness. People heard the joyful celebrations in Jerusalem far away. How do you think those people who heard it far away responded? If it was me, I'd be curious. I'd want to ask, what are these people so excited about? Maybe I would saddle up my donkey, and maybe I'd go and check it out. The worship of Nehemiah and the people reached those who did not know God, which is a small glimpse that the renewed covenant community of God in Nehemiah's day, in this moment, was doing precisely what God had chosen them for in the first place. I've mentioned this a few times in our Nehemiah series. God's people, the nation of Israel, they were originally founded with a simple mission statement. And that mission statement was enjoy God and go and share him with others. So what is happening in this moment as the volume of their instruments, their percussion, their singing floated for miles through the air? What is happening in this moment as they enjoyed God is that their joy is impacting others as they hear it. God's people in this moment are taking the first steps towards sharing who God is with their neighbors. In doing so, they are fulfilling their mission statement as God's people. It's a mission that they intend to commit themselves to in the long run. If you read chapter 12, 44 through 47, they talk about the desire to support those who have been called to lead worship full time. What we're reading about here is just the beginning. They want to be a worshiping community that reaches out to those who don't know God for the long term, and they want to do it sustainably. The church, like God's people in the Old Testament, should be committed to sharing God and the joy that is found in him. Every single Sunday, we end our service with our benediction, in which we ask God to give us grace to go in peace and be a blessing to the city of Seattle and beyond. As a church, we long to share the life-transforming joy that we have found in God with our neighbors. Imagine if people who were walking their dogs on a Sunday morning were amazed at the joyful noise as it drifts out into the street. And maybe it would make them consider coming and checking out what is making us all so joyful. I asked a friend a rhetorical question the other day. If a seeker walked into one of our services with no frame of reference for God, the Bible, or anything remotely Christian, what would they conclude about God and what he is like from being in one of our services? You see, people can intuitively sense when a group of people are genuinely excited about something. True joy is unmistakable. On the other hand, people can also intuitively sense when a group of people is simply just going through the motions. Go up a mountain on a powder day and you'll see genuine joy. Witness a home run at T-Mobile Park and you'll see genuine joy. Step into the Hallows Church on any given Sunday. Would the same kind of joy be evident? You see, we've got a greater reason to be joyful than the snowboarders slashing the powder or the fans watching that baseball fly into the stands. We have a far greater reason, do we not? Nehemiah 12:43 says that God had given them great joy. Friends, we serve the same God. He hasn't changed. If as a church we sense that a visitor with no frame of reference would not necessarily conclude that we have a deep joy in God and that we are excited to draw near to him, the answer is not to go away and work harder on having more joy. The answer is to ask God for more joy. He is the one who gives joy. He is the source of joy. So we can pray in faith that God will hear us and answer our prayers for more joy. I felt led by God this morning to speak to anyone in the room who feels like they've understood the gospel intellectually, but for whatever reason, you've never really felt the gospel in your hearts. And then I was drawn to this verse in Luke 10:21. It's just phenomenal. It really hit me really hard this morning as I was just praying and thinking over the sermon. It says in Luke 10:21 that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. It just really blew me away. Luke writes that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Jesus knew true joy in his heart. And he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. We have that same Holy Spirit, do we not? We have the same Spirit of God living within us. The same Spirit that Jesus rejoiced in is exactly the same Spirit that now lives in us if we know and love Jesus, if we've made him our Lord and Savior. So we can ask, we can say, Holy Spirit, I get it in my head, I understand it. Like I've understood it for years, but it just, for whatever reason, I just do not ever feel it in my heart. I don't feel it in my emotions. It never really seems to produce this kind of joy that we've been talking about in this text. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. The same Spirit that Jesus rejoiced in is the same Spirit that we have. And we are to ask him eagerly. We're to ask him, sons and daughters, say, please, take the stuff that's in here and massage it deep in here so that I could know this joy that this passage is talking about. Paul writes in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He chooses three terms to sum up the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. He is the true joy giver. He is the one that longs to do that work in us if only we would ask, if only we would open ourselves up to him. I also felt just compelled at the beginning of this service, just in light of all that we've talked about, if the singing that we do together on a Sunday is as important, if not more important than what I'm doing right now, then it's so important that at the beginning of the service, the musicians who have crafted the liturgy, they've thought about the songs, they've thought about how they want to call people to worship. If there's only six or seven people there at the beginning of the service, that tells us something about how as a community we view the whole service. We get 60 to 90 minutes of our week. 1/130th of our week is spent here together. And as I've said, it really matters what we do with the rest of our lives, of course. We're called to a life of worship in the other 129th of our weeks, of course. But this is a sacred time. It's a special time. It's a time that we've carved out of our weeks to be together and to be with God, to draw near to him so that he can draw near to us. And we can feel that deep joy as he does that. So I would just really encourage you, maybe just set an alarm 10 minutes earlier. Maybe set two alarms if you're like me and you sometimes sleep through the first one. Step two, it really does work. Because I think if we really want to go deeper in this area, if we really want to plumb the depths of like what God has for us in sung worship, then it would be so cool to start our services with everyone here eagerly anticipating what God's going to do as we lift up his name in worship. So would you pray with me as we finish? Lord, thank you so much for this climactic moment in the book of Nehemiah. It's the pinnacle of everything that they've been working towards. All of that work on the wall, all of that work in the renewal of the covenant community just comes together in this moment of great joy when they get to sing your praises again as a people for the first time in 150 years. Lord, they knew just how precious that moment was. They knew just how much they had been missing without having that regular rhythm to sing and to worship and to be together. So it was a moment of incredible joy, of glorious joy, and it's no wonder that it was heard miles away. We thank you so much, Lord, that you call us to the same practice. You call us to every week to gather together and to unite our voices to sing songs of joy to you. Thank you so much, Lord, that when we sing, you come and meet with us, and it says that you sit down on the throne of our praises. That is a wonderful image, God, and we want that to be the case every Sunday here at the Hallows. We want to create a throne for you to come and sit in our midst, Lord, to draw near to us. So, God, would you do that? And I thank you so much, Lord, that all of our lives can be worship. And just thank you that this is a sacred time. This is an important time, of course, but it also matters what we do with the rest of our lives. I just really pray that you'd help us to connect the dots there, God, that every single thing we do in life can be an act of worship if we think about it in that way, that our work can be worship, that our passions can be worship, that our family lives can be worship, that our studies can be worship. Lord, we can give everything to you, even the small things, like drinking a glass of orange juice. Thank you so much, Lord, that even in those small things, we can worship you. So I pray, Lord, as a people, Lord, you would release joy, that you would help us, and you would, as a good father who gives good gifts, and also as our teacher, we know that your Holy Spirit is called our teacher. So I pray, Lord, that you would teach us as a community how to worship in spirit and in truth, how to worship you with all of our beings, Lord, not leaving anything at the door, to go all in for you. Yeah, and I just pray all that in your name, Lord. If there's anything that we need you to do a work of unlocking and a work of miraculous kind of healing maybe in our lives, I pray that you would do that as well, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.